Worship team, that was good. Yeah, I like that. It sounded really nice. You should be aware of that. But my assessment of good actually comes because of the message. We need to be reminded of the goodness of God, don't we? This week, I got to be honest with you. I'm a blubbering mess today. I'm sorry. It was just one of those weeks. There were highs and there were lows. Nothing unusual, nothing different. I mean, my daughter decided to graduate. She's going off to college and breaking her dad's heart. That was a bummer, and yet you're blessed by it too. I understand that. And we got to participate in a wedding yesterday. Got the word of a dear friend who passed away this week. I mean, there's highs and there's lows in life, aren't there? I mean, who doesn't experience that? And yet in the midst of it all, to be able to shout the goodness of God in the midst of that, we're a blessed people. So I apologize in advance for me. Psalm chapter 145 is our text today. If you'll turn with me to the book of Psalm, today we're going to enter into about a 12-week study. We'll take a little bit of a hiatus in the month of July during the study, but basically we're going to spend our summer this summer looking at the book of Psalms. We're not going to obviously cover the entirety of the 150 chapters that is available to us, but we're going to be looking at select psalms throughout the course of the year or throughout the course of the summer under the umbrella, under the guise of what does it look like to have intimacy with God? What does it look like? What qualities, what characteristics, what disciplines do we need in our life to have intimacy with God? Now, intimacy is defined as a close familiarity. It's a friendship. It's a closeness. It's a togetherness. It's an affinity. There is an affection. And so when we think about intimacy with God, we're looking at how do we draw close to God? How do we have a close affinity, a togetherness with God, something that radically shifts our mode of thinking and our mode of operation? What do we need to do in order to draw close unto the Lord? Here's what the psalmist says in the 73rd Psalm. Listen, he says, "It is for me, it is good to be near to God. For me, it is good to be near to God." That's what we're going to spend our time this summer looking at. It's what do we need to do? What disciplines do we need to enact in our life and develop in our life? And what qualities, what characteristics do we need to exhibit in our life that we would be near to God in our life? Sometimes I think we take this intimacy for granted. We recognize that life is maybe a little more about us than it is about other realities that are at work and other realities that are at stake. Recently, I told Sarah, I said, "Sarah, why don't we take time to barbecue this weekend? Wouldn't that be nice?" And she said, "Well, yeah, I guess. What are you thinking about?" And I said, "Well, let's just throw a bunch of stuff on the grill. We'll get some meat, and we'll do a hamburger or two and a hot dog or a bratwurst or chicken. All right, it doesn't matter. Let's just have a smorgasbord of meat." And so I'll be happy to do that, and kind of takes the pressure off of you from doing it. I mean, there's some things that we're going to want inside, but nevertheless, we'll do that. So she said, let's go for it. So we began to prepare all that. So she had gone to the store, and I said, "Make sure that this weekend's the weekend we're wanting to do this big barbecue extravaganza." And so she got all of the meat at the store and all the other fixings and trimmings. And the day had come, and I was at the desk working. She said, "You're probably going to want to go preheat the grill." So I went outside and preheated the grill. She was working on vegetables and cheesy hash brown potatoes, because I believe those are of the Lord. And so she was putting those together, and she was making a few vegetables, which I don't believe we should waste space in our stomach over. But nevertheless, she was fixing vegetables and potatoes, and she had prepared all the meat. She said, "Go throw that on the grill." So I went out and then threw it on the grill. And I came back in and was working at the desk. And a few minutes later, she said, "Do you think that you should go out and turn all that meat over?" And I said, "Well, maybe I should." So I went out there and turned over the meat. And She continued to work on dessert. We don't always fix an elaborate dessert, but she did that day, and so she was working on fixing dessert. And then she said, why don't you go out there and see if the meat's done, bring it in. So I brought it in, and she cut it up for all the kids, and we got to the table, and we had this smorgasbord of meat and vegetables and potatoes, and aren't you hungry? I mean, it was a great day, and then we had dessert, and Sarah, after it was all over, we cleaned up. By we, I mean really primarily Sarah cleaned up. And when the whole day was over, I said, aren't you blessed that I gave you the day off by cooking? And you know, the woman, she's so sweet to all of you. She's so sweet. She gave me a stare down that day. Like, who do you think you are? You're telling me that I gave you the day off? No way. She had done all of the work up to and even including Mike. Would you go turn the meat over? Right? She had done everything, and yet, who was I to have the audacity to come in and say, well, at least you got a day off from cooking, right? Sometimes I feel like that's really what comes out of us, whether we know it or not. It's really what comes out of us when we come to worship. Sometimes we get the mistaken impression that when we come to offer our praise and our worship, that this is really a time that is about us. Friends, listen, there are so many things in your life that might be about you, but this hour that we participate together, an hour and 15 minutes, maybe 20 or 30 minutes, I don't know, but this time right here, it's not about you. It's just not. It's really about God. It's about our opportunity to come and to give the value and the worth to God for who He is and for what He has done. If you walk out of here and your temptation is to think that this service was good or bad based upon what you experienced, then I'm telling you right up front, you're wrong. The whole reason we gather here today, the entire reason we gather here today, is all about Him. The question is, when we walk out of this service today, was God honored by what happened? If you'll come on Tuesday morning, you can ask for any song you want sung, and I will ensure to you that Alan is going to sing it. I'll make him. All right? You come, and we'll just put a smile on your face on Tuesday morning. But I'm telling you, when we gather here on Sunday, this is corporate worship time. It's our opportunity to give to God. Listen, if you like the sermon or don't like the sermon, I've got to be honest with you. I am working for the audience of one today. It is all about Him. And you're just listening in. It's just the opportunity for us to gain an appreciation for the heart of God. This time is about Him. And so I would make this statement right from the outset of our study on the intimacy with God, is that if we gather at any point in our life, we come to the point in our life in which we think that it is about us and less about Him, then I would argue we are going to struggle to draw close to God. Because it is all about Him, and it's not about us. In the New Testament, the Greek word for praise carries the idea of expressing one's admiration or value. We express our admiration and value of who God is and what He has done. Listen to the psalmist in the 145th chapter. Here's what he says. He says, I will extol you, my God and my King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and forever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. They shall speak of your might and your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. We don't have even the time to get through the whole 21 verses that is this chapter. because out of these first seven verses, we see five things come to the forefront as it relates to a life of praise and a life of worship. As we place value on God and we express our admiration of God to Him corporately and publicly, let us acknowledge today that powerful praise is personal. Powerful praise is personal. Notice verse 1. Go back to your text. This comes right out of God's word. He says, I, underline that, I will extol you, my God and my King, and I will bless your name forever. Forever and ever. Every day I will bless your name and I will praise your name forever and ever. Notice throughout this passage, the personal pronoun that David comes to the table and says, this is not about the person on my right praising you, and it's not about the person on my left praising you, and it's really ultimately not about the corporate body praising you. When I come to the table, I recognize that I have a responsibility to praise you. I have a responsibility to praise your name and to extol your name and to bless your name. I have a responsibility when I get here. I cannot abrogate this responsibility to the people who are around me. This is my personal opportunity to worship God, who is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. It is good when the Lord's royalty arouses and promotes our loyalty to Him, where we have the opportunity to be moved by His majesty and to magnify His name together. But understand, it is not as good when we come together and allow other people to magnify His name. No. It is good when we participate. When we as individuals come to the table ready to praise the name of God, to extol His name. Why did God make you? And why did God make me? Let's think for a moment. Was it so that we could serve? As assuredly as we hope that people around here are willing to give their lives in service to the Lord, understand that God did not make you to simply serve. What about, did God make you so that you could impress everyone around you with your great wisdom and insight? That might well be, but that's not why God made you. If you think through the long list of reasons why God made you, understand this. God made you to worship Him. God made you to worship, to offer your praise as a sacrifice unto Him. Why did God make a fish? Well, God made a fish to swim in the sea. Why did God make a bird to fly in the air and to sit on the trees? Understand that if you take a fish out of the sea and put him on a tree, he's not going to be a happy fish. And if you take a bird out of the tree and put him in the bottom of the ocean, it's not going to be impressive to him. Likewise, when you take man who is made for God and immerse him in the things of the world apart from God, he is going to live a very unfulfilled life. Let me say it another way. When we, a people of God, who are made to praise and to worship the Lord God, when we abrogate that responsibility to the people around us and we don't actively participate in praise and worship of our God, we're going to find a real lack of fulfillment in life, because God created us to worship Him. God created us to worship Him. Those of you who sit close to me when we get ready to sing praises to the Lord will oftentimes think to themselves, why did God create Mike to worship? Wow, I'm not very musical. My wife accuses me of not even really being able to play the radio very well. I'm not necessarily one to really be impressed when it comes to singing. My tones are sometimes off. God, however, is far less concerned with the quality of our voice. No, my friends, He is abundantly concerned with the condition of our heart. You see, our praise and our worship is not driven by song. In fact, if you look throughout the pages of Scripture at some of what I believe to be some of the most magnificent scenes of praise and worship that we have, understand this, many of them have nothing to do with music. Remember when Abraham went on top of Mount Moriah, he had a 3-day journey to leave his home to get to the edge of the mountain where he was to take Isaac on top of the mountain and sacrifice him as an offering unto the Lord. Can you even comprehend the notion of laying your son down on the altar to sacrifice him to God? And yet while he's on the bottom of the mountain, he turns to his servants and say, you guys stay down here while I and the boy go up and what? Worship. That's what he said. I can assure you today that Abraham was not singing a tune in his mind as he climbed that mountain. No, see, worship was about something different than music. And throughout all of Scripture, we recognize that worship music just happens to be a mode of worship. It is not the end result of our worship. No, friends, listen, you can come today and you can raise your hands, you can close your eyes, you can really impress everybody around you as if to suggest that you are locked in, and yet the condition of your heart can be foul, and God has the ability, very literally, look down and say, I'm not interested in what you're doing. Yet everybody around you is really, really impressed by your worship. See, sometimes we can come to the sanctuary of God, to the altar of the Lord. We can sing our hearts out, and yet our heart is foul. No, what God really wants in our praise and what God really desires in our worship is for us to come into the presence of God and be changed. Because of who he is and because of what he's done. Worship is not so much, our praise is not as much revolving around what we say and what we do in a service as much as it is in yielding our heart to God. Because worship was never about music, it was about a response to God. What does Paul tell the church of Romans? You should lay your life down as an offering to God. Lay him down on a sacrifice and sacrifice your life to God on the altar of the Lord. That, he says, is your spiritual act of worship. Why doesn't he say you should go down to the temple to sing? That would be the spiritual act of worship in so many churches today. No, Paul says, the way you live your life, the condition of your heart, that is where worship begins. That's why worship is personal. Because no one else can deal with the condition of your heart. That's a matter that only you can deal with. So powerful praise is personal, but not only that, powerful praise is purposeful. Powerful praise is purposeful. Praise and worship is a conscious decision. Let me just be very clear with you this morning. You don't have to worship. Did you hear that? You don't have to. You don't have to praise God. There's no glory for God if he instills in us this mechanism that does not allow us to do anything but praise and worship him. You understand that, right? Are you with me? Yeah, you don't have to. You get to choose whether you want to. Therefore, it's understood that if worship and praise is to happen in your life, you must make the choice. The conscious decision that I'm coming to the table today, and listen to what the psalmist says, not just I, that's a personal decision, but look at the determination, I will. I will extol the Lord. I will bless the Lord. I will praise the Lord. He chooses to make the decision, regardless of the circumstances in his life. Let's be very clear today. The psalmist, in this case, David did not live a happy-go-lucky life all the time. You understand that? Sometimes we look at the personalities that we see throughout the pages of Scripture and think to themselves, man, I wish I could be like David. I mean, let's stop for just a moment and consider the likeness of David, the man who is after God's own heart. See, this man was the one who committed adultery with Bathsheba. This man was the one who put Uriah out on the front lines to be killed to cover up his sinful act. This man was the one who ran from the Lord for some 9 months to 12 months, yet known as the man after God's own heart, he wanted nothing to do with the Lord when he was drowning in his sin. This is the man who now makes the decision, I will praise. When we make a decision to make praise and worship purposeful in our life, understand this. When things are going well, we praise and we worship. And if we're going to make praise and worship purposeful, when things are not going well, we will praise and we will worship. It doesn't matter the circumstances of our life. We recognize this is our highest calling. And friends, I would suggest to you, the more you put yourself in the presence of a high and holy God, the more and more he's able to form you and fashion you into the person he desires you to be, the more and more balance you're going to find in life. If you're here today and you suggest to yourself, it is high highs and low lows, and I just can't ever seem to get evened out in life, maybe, just maybe, one of the reasons is because you're not spending enough time in praise and worship. You're not spending enough time in the presence of a holy God. Friends, remember what we have talked about many times over the course of the last 2 years. We come to the table and we believe that God is a part of our life. He is not a part of our life. He is our life. He's not an element of our life. He is our everything. And so when we stay in his presence throughout our days, when every decision we make, we run through the litmus test of asking the question, what would God think about this? It changes the way that we live our lives day by day. We need to be in God's presence, and we need to make a habit of being in God's presence. If the only time that you offer God your praise and give God your worship is on Sunday morning, let me just be candidly frank with you, that's not enough. This is a daily habit that we develop. I will extol the Lord, and I will praise him, and I will give him thanks, for he is good. It's a conscious decision to be in his presence. Sometimes we can be so busy that we don't take the time to slow down and give God what he's due. This week, I got a call this week. I wonder if any of you have had this call. I got a call from my children, Josh in particular, and he was quite agitated. I picked up the phone. Sarah and I were going down the road. We were in the car, and I picked up the phone, so it was echoing in the car. And I said, hey, Josh, what's going on? He says, Dad, I need you to talk to the boys. Yes, sir, I will. What do you need? He says, they have run around the house and they have hidden all of our phones and took all of our phone chargers. And I said, really? Why? Why are they doing that? Because they want us to play with them. Josh, what have you learned from this? His response to me is, I've got to hide them better than they. No, Josh, that's not what you should learn. Maybe, Josh, what you should learn is that your younger brothers really want your attention at points in their life. Don't we do that sometimes with God? Don't we sometimes come and rush through the situations of our life? Don't we sometimes say, God, I'm going to give you the very best I have today, but sometimes we get all the way to the end of the day and say, man, I really didn't give them anything today. If I'm really honest about it, I started out my day to give the very best, but I noticed that I had a text message and I responded to that text message, and then I had to jump into the shower and get dressed, and then I was going to give God my time, but I had to take a phone call, and then I got an email, and then this happened and that happened, and interruption after interruption after interruption after interruption, and we get all the way down to the end of our day, and we really, if we're honest about it, we look back on the day and we gave nothing to Him. I wonder sometimes if God would be wise to take our phone chargers away from us. I wonder if sometimes God would be wise to just shut the computers down. Because maybe sometimes we just will never give God what He really deserves in our life until we can eliminate all of these unnecessary distractions in our life. See, there will always be something to interrupt your life of worship. Self-sufficiency, I don't need to worship. I can take care of this on my own. Pride, egotism, unresolved sin, misplaced priorities, selfishness, faithlessness, bad attitudes, haughty spirits, busyness. There will be always something that creeps in. I wonder if God needs our phone chargers to get our attention. Powerful praise is personal praise. It's purposeful praise. It's also perpetual praise. Powerful praise is perpetual. When I use the word perpetual, what I'm talking about here is it's unending. It's unchanging. It goes forever. Listen to what He says. I am going to praise the name of the Lord, and I'm going to praise Your name forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And drop down to verse 4. You'll notice where He says, from generation unto generation, we will praise, we will worship, we will extol, we will lift up, we will bless the name of the Lord, and we'll never grow tired of doing it, because our God is good, and He's worthy of all of our praise. Parents, might I suggest to you today, there is indeed something that you can leave your kids that will have a far, far, far greater impact than your China hutch. There's a legacy you can leave for them that's gonna impact their life far more than any amount of money you can give to them. There is something you can leave for your children today that will have a greater impact than a house, than a car, or any other material possession. You can teach your kids what it means to worship and praise, that generation upon generation upon generation will know that God is worthy of our praise, our worship, our adoration, our love. Powerful praise is perpetual praise. Powerful praise is purposeful praise. Powerful praise is personal. Fourthly, powerful praise is persistent. It's persistent. Look at verse 2. He says, I'm going to praise You, and I'm going to praise You every day. Every day. In good days and bad days, when things are right and when things are wrong, I'm never going to stop praising You. And verse 6 becomes a little bit of an interesting verse. It becomes a bit of a daunting verse. I will speak of Your mighty acts, Your awesome deeds. Those of you who are reading out of the King James Version are going to recognize that there's a little different rendering there. In our Hebrew text here, these mighty deeds are not always talking about, these awesome acts, they're not always talking about the good things that we see in the world. See, when we talk about the miracles of God, we oftentimes think about all of the great miracles we've seen. Now, what is a great miracle? A great miracle that we oftentimes define as great is when the man who had never seen a day in his life comes to Jesus, and he gets down and he gets the dirt and he spits into the dirt, he rubs it on the man's eyes, and he walks away that day having never seen before. Now he can see. And we look at that and we call that's an impressive miracle, right? Yes? Are you with me? It's going to go faster if you agree. Yeah? All right. Listen.
We look at that, we think it's a mighty miracle. We think of mighty miracles in terms of 5,000 men plus women and children sitting on the hillside, and all there is are a couple of loaves and fishes, and Jesus takes the loaves and the fishes, and he blesses them, and he passes them out, and every one of the faithless disciples had a basket to fill up when it was all over. That is impressive, is it not? That's right. It's very impressive. But what about the impressive miracle of the rain of 40 days that flooded the earth and wiped out the human population? We don't really think about that as a miracle of God, do we? Necessarily. Because oftentimes when we think about the miracles of God, we think about the miracles that are happy and good. We don't think about the miracles that are actually miracles of judgment. You see, the rain came and the population was eliminated because they were a faithless generation. There was nobody found to be righteous but Noah. We don't think about that as a miracle per se. When we think about the greatest miracles ever presented, think about that. You and I would probably, prior to coming in here today, thought that the healing of the blind man or the raising of Lazarus was greater than the flooding of the earth. But my friends, listen, we have to acknowledge today that was an unbelievable act of God. Yes? That's what the psalmist is talking about here. When he talks about the mighty deeds and the awesome acts, in our Hebrew text, and this is where I think those of you who are reading in the King James Version may have a little bit of a leg up here in translation work. Because what he's actually talking about is not just the happy things, but also the unhappy things. Because when we begin to look at the mighty acts of God, understand this: God is a God of love, but God is also a God of judgment and wrath. That's who God is. And there are mighty acts of God that happen to be good and heartwarming. And there are some mighty acts of God that when we look at it should catch our attention. Reminding us that our God is a God of judgment and wrath. And so when the psalmist says, I'm going to praise you for your mighty deeds and your awesome acts, he is also saying, I'm going to praise you in the good times, but I'm going to praise you in the bad times. And here's why. Because when I look at you, I recognize you're a great God, period. Period. You're a God that moves with greatness, and you're a God that moves with vastness in good days and in bad days, in high times and in low times. And the reality here is that irregardless of how you are acting, I understand that you are acting with greatness. And as a result, you're to be praised. I wonder if that is the spirit of Paul. Because he wrote to Timothy, he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. That's what he wrote to his friend Timothy. Timothy, I understand this. God is going to rescue me. And that's really easy for those words to just fly off of our lips. We know that God will protect us as his people, don't we? Yes? God will protect us as his people. But understand, the very man who's saying, God is going to protect me from every evil act, God is going to bring me safely to his kingdom, was the same man who in the second epistle to Corinthians, or to the church in Corinth, says, I received 5 times 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Once I was shipwrecked. I spent a whole day and night out in the open sea. I was constantly on the move. I was in danger from rivers and bandits and countrymen and Gentiles and city and country, sea and false brothers. I labored and I toiled without sleep. I was cold and I was naked. I was snake bitten. And yet it's this man who had all of this happen, who was later able to write to his protege Timothy and say, I know that my God will protect me. I can praise God even in the bad times because I know he is still God. In good days and in bad days. Marriage very rarely ends when it's going well. Right? No, when a marriage is happy and healthy, we don't have people ending marriages. When do marriages end? When it's really tough. Churches don't very often dissolve when things are going well, right? When the baptistry is filled week in and week out, and as people are coming to a new understanding of who God is in their life, and revival is happening, that's not when churches dissolve. That's not when churches close their doors. When do churches dissolve, and when do churches close their doors? When things aren't going well. See, we are a people who understand the secular nature of life. We're going to have good days and we're going to have bad days, but the one thing that never changes is who God is. And so the question would then stand to reason. If God never changes, then why does our pattern of worship change? Why do we praise Him in good days and yet reserve that praise in tough days? God hasn't changed. No, maybe we have changed. Maybe our circumstances have changed. Maybe our situation has changed. Maybe our outlook has changed. But God has not changed. That's why the psalmist says, when I consider His mighty deeds and His awesome acts, it does not matter if this is a good day or a bad day. I am going to come to the table every day in praise, because my praise is going to be persistent. And finally, with very little time left, we acknowledge that powerful praise is plentiful. We reserve great praise and worship for our great God. We don't rush into the sanctuary of worship only to rush out unchanged. No, we come to the sanctuary of worship. We set aside the time necessary to do business with the Lord. Worship becomes plentiful when we realize that there is no end to our worship. We recognize God is preeminent in our life. We recognize His superiority over everything in our life. And we give God the very best that we have to offer, because we recognize He is worthy of the very best and even more. It's plentiful. We never stop. Notice in verse 7, it goes forth, the fame of God, the abundant goodness of God. We sing aloud of His righteousness. The Hebrew imagery here is that as we praise, it is as if it's as if there's gushes of water springing forth from the spring of life. It's plentiful. It's everything that we need. I suppose that was the heart of Mary as she broke that alabaster jar containing some 12 ounces of expensive perfume. It amounted to what Mark, the gospel writer, said it was a year's worth of wages. Those disciples, they should have known better. They should have known better. But it was Judas. Judas, wouldn't it have been better, Lord, for her to have sold that and given the money to the treasury? Wouldn't that have been better? No, she noticed that the gift that was worth offering her Lord was precious. It amounted to something. Listen to me, friends. Cheap worship is worth nothing. She got down on the ground and she broke that bottle and she took the perfume and she anointed her Lord. You will always have the poor among you, Jesus said, but you won't always have me. Are you giving to God what's precious? Are you giving the very, very best that you have to Him? The very best. Set aside your agenda. Set aside your desire. Is God impressed with what you offer Him? Friends, you will not have intimacy with God if we don't get the discipline of praise and worship right. God is worthy of so much, so much. I love what our worship pastor says. He said this a number of times. I don't know if you've paid attention to him. You should. You should. He said, if God never does another single thing for me, hasn't he done enough already? It's because of that that we praise and we worship our God. He's a good God. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, we understand, Father, that cheap worship, sacrifices that cost us nothing, it's not worth it. So when we come to you, we don't give you our leftovers, we give you our very best. Father, the best that we can give you today is not a song sung with an outstanding voice. The very best that we can offer you today is to yield our hearts upon the altar of worship. So in these moments, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and prepare us, Father, to take a journey with you this summer that will be unlike anything that we've ever experienced. Father, that when we walk out of this summer, we will have an intimacy with you that we've never experienced before. Father, may it start with a heart of praise and worship. For it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. I invite